It's said that the Protestant Reformation was a debate over justification, but some would argue it was about something more central to the character of God.
Christ called the apostles in order that they would give the very word of God to the church in the 27 books of the New Testament scriptures. And it was to this, God's revelation of what pleases him in worship, that they wanted to reform the church.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday. I'm Lee Webb. We continue to share highlights of our 2017 Ligonier National Conference. Our theme this year was the next 500 years. We certainly celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but as our president and CEO Chris Larson has said, we're not a museum ministry. We don't want to look back at some golden age and live there. We look ahead and see how the Spirit of God continues to reform the church. And not just in the way we look at important doctrines like justification. Today we feature Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, one of our Ligonier Teaching Fellows, with a message titled, The Priority of Worship.
I imagine if you asked most Protestant Christians what the Reformation was, they would say it was a real battle. And if you then asked them what that battle was about, predominantly, I suspect, the answer would be it was a battle over justification. And certainly, in large measure, that was true. But if you had asked the reformers what the battle was about, they would not only have said it was a battle over justification, they would have said it was a battle about worship. Indeed, they regarded it, for reasons we need not go into here, as a critical battle about worship. And they saw that battle as part of an elongated war that had marked the people of God since the Garden of Eden. They understood that the narrative that ran through the pages of Scripture was a narrative that could be comprehensively understood through the lenses of seeing history as a war about the worship of God. And that war began in the Garden of Eden, was brought to a critical moment on the cross of Calvary and in the resurrection of Christ and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and would come to its final consummation in the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of the New Jerusalem, and the destruction of the city of man, the city of Babylon. And that war began in the very early stages of man's existence in the Garden of Eden. That battle, which became a historical war, took place in the very first moments of which we read after the story of creation. When Adam was created and put in a garden that very clearly in the pages of the Old Testament becomes the model for the tabernacle and the temple, and that he is called there as part of his obedience and his love for the Lord to lead the whole of creation in worship. Adam, in that sense, is created to be the priest who leads and conducts and gives voice to, articulates as the image of God, the worship of all creatures and of all creation. And that part of his task in that, as he subdues everything to himself, is to extend this temple of a garden until it comes to fill the whole earth. The very thing that eventually is described in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation was clearly intended to be Adam's ministry from the beginning. That the earth should be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That the day should come when there would be no more temple because everything was temple. And here he is given this high privilege as the divinely appointed priest of all creation to express the praises of the inanimate creature and to articulate the praises of creatures who have sounds but no words, to bring and to lead worship and praise and adoration to the Lord. Adam is created to fulfill a ministry that is described in the New Testament as the ministry of the forerunner, the ministry of the pioneer, who brings all that is under his control into the presence of God and leads in the presence of God the worship of God's name. And so it is, of course, significant that in Genesis chapter 3 we read of the wiliness and the subtlety and the perverted wisdom of the serpent, whose goal at the end of the day is to distort and to destroy this true worship of God. You remember Paul's incisive commentary on the events of Genesis chapter 3 as he expounds it in Romans chapter 1, that they exchanged the truth about God for the lie, and they substituted the worship of the creature for the worship of the Creator. And from that last battle until the consummation of all spiritual conflict, from that point at which they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, out of the temple, as false worshipers, having exchanged the worship of God for the worship of creatures, the whole of the rest of the biblical narrative is an ongoing saga of that war. It erupts again, doesn't it, in Genesis 4, in Cain and Abel. It erupts again later on in Genesis, in the building of the Tower of Babel, in order to pull down God from his throne and to establish the worship of man. It recurs in the exodus of God's people. They are called out of Egypt in order to worship God. And so they continue that war in their battles against the false gods and the false religions. It erupts from time to time in the rest of the biblical narrative. This is the function of prophets, whose message so often is that the people of God, for whom God has given the revelation of true worship, how he wants even in the old covenant days to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that the people have gone astray and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, and the prophets come in so incisively to expose their sinfulness and their degradation. And it comes, of course, to a grand climax in the closing 3 years of our Lord Jesus' ministry. It's not incidental that in Matthew's gospel, the climactic temptation Jesus faces is a temptation about worship. He can have what he came into the world to gain, the kingdoms of this world, but only at the high cost of worshiping a creature rather than the Creator. And it's in this context that Jesus pronounces his manifesto in Matthew 16, 18, isn't it? On this now enemy-occupied territory, I am going to create my church, my ecclesia, my assembly, so that the whole vision of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually focused, the goal he has in view in his dying and rising and ascending and sending the Holy Spirit and ultimately coming again in majesty and glory, is to create a new assembly, the very assembly of which Hebrews speaks in Hebrews chapter 12. Because Jesus died on the cross in order that God might be rightly worshipped again. And this was one of the great burdens of the early reformers, as you may well know. Yes, to battle over the issue of how it is that people are saved and from what source that salvation comes. But in addition, and even as the goal in view, that God may be properly worshipped according to his will, according to his word, for his glory, for our good, and for our mutual pleasure. So, for example, in 1543, 1544, when John Calvin pens and publishes his great work on the necessity of the reformation of the church, he pinpoints these two issues as absolutely fundamental: the source from which our salvation comes and the way in which God is rightly to be worshipped. And he makes the first of these subservient to the second in a way that powerfully speaks to the early 21st century church, which in its evangelical form so often regards my personal salvation as the great goal of the economy of God, whereas the reformers wisely saw that for all the wonder of the salvation that Jesus Christ gives to us, that salvation has a goal in view, that those whom God saves should come and worship him in spirit and in truth, that what was lost in the Garden of Eden would be restored in measure in the assembly that Jesus inaugurates, and that our very existence as Christians should be an existence here and now for worship and adoration, and there and then for more of the same. This is what we were created for. This is what we were diverted from by Satan. And this, by the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what we are reconstituted for. So that sometimes in our worship services, we rightly think about heaven coming down and glory filling our souls, or perhaps better, of us going up and glory filling our souls. And we have this sense that although we know we could not cope with it, we do nevertheless long that these moments will go on forever. But we cannot, in our frailty, in our sinfulness, take that. But we look forward, as the scripture teaches us, to a day when that worship in spirit and in truth will go on forever, and we will be fully satisfied. The day the book of Revelation describes towards the end, when the unholy false trinity are destroyed, the serpent, the dragon, and the beast, and the false prophet, and the city that man has built in his self-centered, anthropocentric adoration and worship will be destroyed. Fallen is Babylon. And then comes down from heaven that new Jerusalem, the city of God, the garden expanded into the whole world, where John tells us in the book of Revelation there was no temple. And the reason there was no temple is because there everything will be temple. The people of God serving him, lost in wonder and love and praise. Because the reformers understood that redemptive exodus always has worship in view. Let my people go that they may worship me at this mountain. And as Jesus picks up that theme, you remember in the transfiguration discussion in Luke chapter 19, he discusses with Moses and Elijah the exodus that he will accomplish at Jerusalem. It's his way of hinting to his listening disciples that the goal that his work has in view is to consummate the reality which the exodus was simply a shadow of. Let my people go that they may worship me. I think we can learn, as we listen to the work of the Reformation and the teaching of the reformers, as they understood how difficult it is to persuade people that we worship God the way he wants us to worship him, and not the way we like to worship. And this is a helpful thing for us because we live in a time where the very question, how does God want to be worshipped, is a question that I suspect multitudes of evangelical Christians would respond to with total incredulity, as though it were even a relevant question, how God wanted to be worshipped, or that God would disclose to us how he wanted to be worshipped. And yet, of course, this was the driving principle of the Reformation. So first of all, what we see in the work of the Reformers is the false worship that the Reformation exposed. The false worship the Reformation exposed. One of the most obvious distortions they saw was that worship had become visual and sensory, even sensual, rather than biblical and spiritual. These verses in Hebrews chapter 12, the old way of worship coming to something that could be touched, standing in contrast with worship in spirit and truth, where nothing could be touched. At these Hebrew Christians to whom the author is writing, they have no building, they have no temple, they have no altar, they have no priestly garments. They meet perhaps in somebody's front room. There is nothing tangible. Everything is focused on what is better than the tangible, that to which the tangible pointed in the high priestly ministry and temple of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that they noticed was that as the Word of God was demeaned, as the leaders of the church confessedly became ignorant and sometimes proudly ignorant of the teaching of the Word of God, all of the emphasis lay on what you saw the priest wearing, what you saw the priest doing with his hands, his gestures, what you saw in the choir singing. And so everything was tangible. And this was true even of the sacraments. Grace became an almost tangible reality, a kind of quasi-substance that would be infused into you or restored to you as you physically took the sacraments. And it was by these sacraments that God gave you grace, unless perhaps it was admitted there was some appalling obstacle to you receiving grace. The quasi-substantial grace would be given to you, right into you. Incidentally, language that still lingers on in Protestantism, doesn't it? As though there were such a thing as grace. And what the Reformers wanted to point to was the Word of God that was heard. Not the things that were visible and could be touched. And of course, they saw this was what had happened in the Garden of Eden that had led in the first place to the false worship. That the serpent kept saying to Eve by innuendo, "What do you see? What do you see? What do you see?" Forget about God's verbal regulation through which you are to interpret everything that you see. And instead of seeing with her ears, according to the Word of God, she saw with her eyes and was dislocated from God's revelation about how he was pleased lovingly to be worshipped by those to whom he had given so much. And the whole of God's character was distorted, and therefore the whole of true worship was distorted there in the Garden of Eden, and the Reformers believed it was happening all over again by the focus on the visual and what we saw. And along with that, a second element in deformation, which was inevitably that worship became vicarious rather than congregational. It was bound to be because only the priests had the language of worship. And by and large, only the choir would sing the ancient hymns of the church. And so worship was a vicarious performance. Masses could be said for you by others. And the whole biblical notion that we are the people of God, the royal priesthood, and that worship is not vicarious, but congregational and participatory. And then this third element, worship had become visual rather than verbal. It had become vicarious rather than congregational, done in front of you rather than by you. And worship had become complex and lost its simplicity. If you had read the manuals that were given to the priests, they were like manuals for computer programmers. Where you went then, why you did this, what you wore then, what you didn't wear, why you didn't wear it, what you touched, what your gesticulations were. If there had been theological seminaries in the English-speaking world in those days, most of the courses would have been on hand actions and vestments, and not on the action of God and the preaching of His Word and the understanding of that Word by God's people in the sheer simplicity of biblical worship in the New Testament, from which you remember Paul warns that we are so easily drawn away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. And the Reformers stood on this, that Christ called the apostles in order that they would give the very word of God to the church in the 27 books of the New Testament scriptures. And that it was to this, God's revelation of what pleases Him in worship, that they wanted to reform the church. The second thing I want us to notice, it goes along with the first. If the first is the false worship that the Reformation exposed, the second is the gospel worship that the Reformation restored. The Reformers, in varying degrees, of course, there was a spectrum of personality among them, just as there was a spectrum of personality among the Old Testament prophets, ranged from a gentle exposition of the gospel to Jeremiads, in which, you remember Jeremiah's call? He's called to pull down and to pluck up and to destroy what belongs to the flesh and to plant and to build. And this is how, for example, Luther saw himself, as pulling down, plucking up, destroying, and planting and building the true worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? They went back to the fundamentals of worship, that the Word of God should be proclaimed and that the name of God should be praised. You know, to me, some of the most magical words in the English language are the words with which really every service began when I was a young Christian. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then the magical words, let us worship God. I think you don't hear those words so frequently in churches today. They're not cool, or they're not warm. They're not welcoming and they're traditional. Or is there another reason? Then let us learn what it means, beloved. Let us worship God.
The last thing we should want at our churches today is to make decisions based on whether it's cool or not. The only question we should ask is, does it please God? Does it conform to what He prescribes in His Word? Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind. We're highlighting sessions from our 2017 Ligonier National Conference, held this past March here in Orlando. The biblical principles of the Reformation really do affect every aspect of our lives, and each session from our conference highlights the implications of the gospel as it was rediscovered in the Reformation. We'd like to send you all 26 sessions on 6 DVDs. You can contact us and request them with your gift of any amount. You can go to our website at renewingyourmind.org or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Dr. Ferguson shared the conference stage with speakers like John MacArthur, Michael Horton, Derek Thomas, Albert Mohler, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and many others. You'll receive all 26 lessons when you contact us with your gift of any amount. Let me repeat our contact information. Our toll-free number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. And let me thank you in advance for your generous gift. If you're listening to us today using the free Ligonier smartphone app, look for the button that says View Today's Resource Offer to request these DVDs. Tomorrow, we feature Dr. Stephen Nichols with another message from our 2017 National Conference. He'll focus on the Reformation's impact on discipleship. We hope you'll join us Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.